Thank you, Lord, for revealing to us truth and righteousness. So, Lord, we pray that as your people, we would hold to the truth and live as those who have been made righteous in Christ. We thank you, O Holy Spirit, that you don't leave us wandering around aimlessly, but you have given us a clear vision of what the future holds and where it is headed, and that is to be with our Savior and Lord forever, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're in Hebrews 13 this evening, and you come to the end of this book, and it's almost as though in Hebrews chapter 12, the book ends. Do not refuse him who speaks. So that's the conclusion of the epistle. The epistle started with God in these last days has spoken to his Son. Now it ends with, do not refuse him who speaks. In him, in his words, we have life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. We've learned that the unmediated word is too much. In that example of Moses coming down the mountain, shining, the people said, don't let God speak to us any longer. You speak to God for us. And then they couldn't even look at Moses. So the unmediated word is too much for us. Unpropitiated wrath is too much for us. If Christ does not take the wrath of God in our place, there is nothing for us. So why would you neglect so great a salvation? The great shepherd of the sheep in kindness has left the 99 to find the one who is wandering. The great shepherd of the sheep has gone to find those who are lost. The great shepherd of the sheep is the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He alone can satisfy the wrath of God. He is our hope and our salvation. So that's chapter 12. And now you get to chapter 13, and it's almost as though we have an addendum. Maybe it is an addendum, a seemingly random list of directions. Does it fit? Of course it fits, because what we believe and what we practice goes together. You can't say I believe one thing and practice another thing, or else you will be inconsistent. So we know that practice flows from doctrine. Our behavior is shaped by what we believe. And the case in point that he gives us in our text for tonight is marriage. What you believe about God and marriage will affect your behavior toward marriage. The world will tell you that marriage is disposable. It only lasts while you are in love. The world will tell you that marriage can be redefined. Does not have to be between one man and one woman. The world will tell you that marriage is a cultural thing. It has nothing to do with God. It's tradition. And we all know that tradition changes over time. So these present day attacks on marriage come because of wrong theology or of a wrong idea of the origin of marriage. So now, in today's text, we come to a practical application of theology, and it comes in the area of family life. Marriage is a God-given institution, ordained by Him, defined by Him, given by Him. The world is not given the authority to define marriage. And again, will that affect the way we live? Of course it will. Look at the debate regarding the definition of marriage that goes on today. So in ending this short letter of Hebrews, yes, we have an addendum, but it's not a random list of things to look out for. It is God's direction to us for everyday life. And today's text will exalt marriage, instruct us about marriage, and it's timely for the church. It was timely for them at that time, and it's timely for us now. Only one verse this evening, and it's Hebrews 13:4, which reads, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This is God's word given for us. So three simple points. Number one, marriage is honorable. That comes straight from the text. Point number two is purity in marriage. The marriage bed is undefiled. Purity in marriage. And the third point is God will judge. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So three points come directly from the verse. Number one, marriage is honorable. That first phrase is telling us that marriage is to be held in high esteem. Maybe you didn't expect a sermon on marriage. If you looked ahead, you might have thought, how is this going to work in with what we're preaching? But the thing about preaching through a book is you have to take subjects as they come. I suppose, pick and choose passages that I would like to speak on, but instead we go through these books section by section, verse by verse, and when the Spirit brings this a particular topic into the forefront, we take the time to do that. There was a time in Paul's letters where he addresses marriage, and in 1 Timothy 4 he calls the forbidding of marriage a doctrine of demons. Let that soak in for a minute, because that's theology in practice. The world will go from topic to topic and apply its views, and it's not based on truth. It's based on whatever we feel or whatever we want or however we want to appear before others. So in Calvin's commentary about this verse, he talks about the remedy for fornication. And you've heard this before from Paul. It's get married. Today's culture looks for friends with benefits or whatever slang that is in use for sex outside of marriage. And to do that is to bring judgment upon yourself. It is better to marry than to burn with desire. That's scripture. Just like fire in a fireplace is good. Now, of course, we don't have fireplaces here, but some people were here this morning from Manitoba. Do you know where Manitoba is? It's north of North Dakota. If you thought North Dakota was cold, Manitoba is even colder. The way they say it is minus 40. They said it was minus 40. Can you imagine going outside and your eyelashes freeze? That's what they were talking about. It's an incredible thing. But you go inside, and the one couple I was talking to, they said they keep their thermostat at 73. So can you imagine the difference in temperature from outside to inside? 73 degrees. Minus 40 outside, 73 degrees inside. So a fireplace. A fireplace is a good thing. On a cold winter's night, it brings warmth to a home. But if that fire were to go outside of the fireplace, the home would be destroyed. The marriage bed is undefiled. God's design is for intimacy to be within marriage. Anything outside of that is destructive. Proverbs 6. The warning of fornication and adultery says, can a man take fire in his bosom or in his lap and his clothes not be burned? Imagine you're just done grilling and somebody takes the grill and pours the charcoal into your lap. Would your clothes not be burned? Would you not be burned? Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. God has designed marriage to be honorable and pure, and we are commanded to hold it in high esteem. The origin of marriage takes us back to Genesis chapter 2, and if you would like to follow along, you can turn to Genesis 2. Genesis is a book of beginnings. Genesis sets the stage for everything else. I think it would be very difficult to understand life without the book of Genesis, but Genesis gives us the book of it's the book of beginnings of everything, and it sets the stage for everything else that takes place in this life. It answers the question, where have we come from? Where did we come from? And late night talk radio will tell you that we came from aliens or so-called scientists will tell you that we came from a mixture that just so happened billions of years ago. But God's Word gives us a clear answer. Where we came from, God created. In the beginning, God. Not only does it answer where we came from, but it answers why everything was made. God made me and all things for His own glory. So we know that. After the 6 days of creation, do you know what it says? God would look at His creation and He would admire His handiwork. And there's a phrase there in Genesis 1, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Then on the sixth day, He created man, created Adam, a literal historical Adam. And He steps back and He looked at everything His Word had brought into being, and He said, indeed, it is very good. So when you get to chapter 2, and you read that something is not good, remember the fall doesn't happen until the third chapter. In Genesis 1, everything is good. Everything that He creates is good. Then you get to chapter 2, and we read that something is not good. Do you know what it is? It is not good for man to be alone. We still have a perfect world. Sin hasn't yet entered the world. And God says it is not good for man to be alone. So that's the context for Genesis 2, 18 through 25, where God gives us His blueprint for marriage. If you would take a look as I read, or just listen. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable or comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord took, which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Marriage is honorable. Marriage is instituted by God. Marriage is designed by God for the whole of mankind. In the first century, marriage was under attack by the devil, by the world, and by our own flesh. There is no difference in the 21st century. Marriage is still under attack by the devil, the world, and the flesh. That's why this passage, even though it's one little verse, is so important. Think about those three enemies of marriage. Not just traditional, that's a word that we've kind of looked to identify the kind of marriage we believe in. But it's not just traditional marriage. It is God-ordained marriage. And those three enemies of God-ordained marriage are the devil, the world, and the flesh. So first of all, we have to understand that the devil is real. He will try to bring your marriage down. The devil hates marriage. That's why there is such a high rate of divorce today. That's why marriages are falling apart. Husbands, he will try to convince you to stop loving your wife. Husbands, love your wives. Stop loving your wife. That comes from the devil. Wives, he will try to convince you to stop submitting to your husband. But we fight together. Don't listen to the devil. Find strength for these battles in one another, in each other. And find strength, of course, in Jesus Christ. So the devil is one enemy of marriage. Another enemy of marriage is the world. The world hates marriage. We live in a world that's opposed to marriage, especially marriage that would be defined by God. So although marriage is a gift from God, the world tramples on it. It considers marriage as unimportant. Why put on that ball and chain? And it's not just a ball and chain for men, but there's this movement now from women who believe that it's a ball and chain for them. And either way, it's a trampling of a God-given gift. The world says that marriage is disposable. If you're not in love anymore, it's okay. Just get a divorce. If it's outdated anyway. Tradition is just tradition, and the world is corrupt. And so it will attack your marriage again and again. And as believers, we have to stop listening to what the world says. So often when couples are in trouble, what you hear them repeat are the words of the world rather than the words of God. And they will look to the world and they will latch on to what the world is saying about marriage, and they will present that as truth. But understand, the world is an enemy seeking to destroy marriage. The third and I wrote down best known enemy. I guess by that it would be the one that we know the best. It's our own flesh. Our own flesh is often an enemy. I've said this in maybe, if not 100%, in the 90% of every wedding I've performed, and I do say it to those who come to me for marriage counseling. There is no such thing as compatibility in marriage. You do have to be Christians. That is clear. You both must be Christians. But, and maybe the push is not so strong anymore. Maybe they've made enough money at eHarmony. But eHarmony used to run their commercials about points of compatibility. And you can go online and put in your points of compatibility. And you'll get matched up with someone who has these same points as you. But what we find in God's Word and what we find in ourselves is that marriage is made up of two self-centered sinners coming together. A thriving marriage is going to take work. A thriving marriage will take self-sacrifice. So we kind of jokingly say, oh, the honeymoon's over. And what it means is that everyday reality has set in. They've come to this point where they just, you know, it's they're not so, it's not like they're dating anymore. The honeymoon is over. And the difficulties of life come in, and they make living together and staying together hard. At your honeymoon, you're still just enthralled with each other, and you're looking out for the other. But everyday life returns, every man for himself. It's a sad state of affairs. But it doesn't have to be that way. So church, as the bride of Christ, in God's design for marriage, the honeymoon doesn't have to be over, so to speak. We learn to sacrifice ourselves from the beginning. Singles, those of you who are still single, we need to learn now, or you need to learn now, that in order to stay together, two sinners must work at loving each other. It's not going to just be something you slide into. If you are in a difficult marriage, your flesh is going to say, if only we were more compatible. But according to God, that's not the answer. We're not looking for compatibility. God's answer is that marriage is precious and to be honored. Follow the roles that He lays out for us in His Word. And God's definition of marriage between one man and one woman, God has given the husband a role in the marriage, and God has given the wife a role in the marriage. Here are two general roles, God-given roles for the husband. Letter A, the husband is to lead his wife. Ephesians 5:23, and that's probably the quintessential passage on marriage, Ephesians 5 and into 6, you get the family as well. But in Ephesians 5:23, it says, God's Word says, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Husbands, this is not a license to become an overbearing boss. It's a command to lead as Christ leads. And Christ said that a leader is a servant. Husbands, we need to be servants to our families, to our wives. We are to imitate Christ. If we as married men fail to reflect Jesus Christ, we're damaging His name. So that's the first role, lead. The second role for a husband, the husband is to love his wife. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. How does Christ love? He chooses to love. It is a sacrificial love. It is an unselfish love. It is a purposeful love for our improvement and our development and our happiness. It's not a hidden love. It is demonstrated in word and in deed. This is a lot, men, for us to live up to. When we fail to reflect Christ in our marriage, we damage His name. Men, are you zealous for the name of Christ? Do you desire to exalt Christ? Then honor marriage. The wife has a God-given role as well. And the wife's role is to submit to the leadership of her husband. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. There are benefits to submitting, but that's not why Paul is saying to do that. A wife's submission to her husband in marriage primarily exhibits the relationship of Christ and the church. Jesus, the bridegroom, and church, the bride. Just as a husband profanes the name of Christ when he's not a godly husband, so too an ungodly wife, an unsubmissive wife, can misrepresent the relationship between Christ and the church. So wives, if you're zealous for the name of Christ, then honor marriage. For a wife to submit to her husband is to understand that God made the woman to be man's helper. We read that in Genesis 2, a suitable helper for him. God created women to correspond to the man. They're not carbon copies. The word that is often used is complementary. This doesn't make a wife a slave. It doesn't take away her ability to speak and give opinions and advice. It doesn't mean that she's inferior in any way. Biblical submission within marriage means that the wife uses her abilities for the good of the family. Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. Husband and wife are not to be opponents. They're a team. They're working together for the glory of God and for the exaltation of the name of Christ. So husbands and wives, God will be with us to help us fulfill our given roles, God-given roles, even through difficulties. There's submission that needs to take place. Before Ephesians 5, we're told to submit to one another. So there is submission taking place. There is this self-sacrifice on both parts. And when we live God's way, things will improve. We stay together, honoring our commitments before the Lord, encouraging one another in the ways of the Lord. So that's point one. A lot of help from Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5, but they support what is written in Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable. It is God-given, God-defined, God-centered. Do not dishonor God by making light of marriage. Point number two is about purity. Purity in marriage. Think again about the illustration of the fireplace. And if a fire is contained in a fireplace, the house will be warm. There will be light. There will be warmth. A nice fireplace is soothing and comforting. The closest we get is we put it on YouTube, right, with the fireplace, and you hear the crackling, and that's kind of nice, but it's not real. But have you ever been in a place that has a real fireplace, and it's nice to sit there? We've been to some national parks where they have the resort where you can go in and you can sit on a couch, and they have this giant fire roaring in there, and it's beautiful. But if that fire were to come outside of the fireplace, There's nothing but destruction. So too the marriage bed. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Within marriage, sex is beautiful and fulfilling. Outside of marriage, it is ugly, destructive, and damning. And God is serious about sexual purity. And I'm going to take two passages from the New Testament that help expand on what is written in Hebrews 13:4. 1 Corinthians 7:2-5. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, and we've studied Corinthians before, and we know a little bit about Corinth, that sexual immorality was widespread in that city. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Very practical words given to us by Paul, preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7. Probably not as known as 1 Corinthians, but here's another passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Sanctification, that movement towards holiness, abstain from sexual immorality. And again, theology affects our behavior. Theology affects our view of marriage. It affects our view of sex. So the Christian, whether you are single or married, whether you are young or old, this is not limited to a certain age group. We must believe and act upon what God says in His Word. This is about daily, everyday life. So the writer of Hebrews, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us moral direction, morality. Do not be swayed by the world and its downplaying of morality or its constant belittling of morality. Do not be swayed by the world and its perversions, but increase in sanctification, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, and increase in holiness. Point one, marriage is honorable. Second point was purity in marriage. And our third point is God will judge. And this didn't just pop up out of nowhere. This is actually part of the context. Remember that the day is approaching. The day is coming when heaven and earth will be shaken. That's all of chapter 12. Heaven and earth will be shaken, and God will judge the living and the dead, and He will do so through His Son, Jesus Christ. It will be just, and it will be final. Hebrews 13:4, after honoring marriage and the marriage bed, we're told that God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Do we see that judgment happen right away? Jeffrey Wilson, who wrote a commentary on Hebrews, says, fornicators and adulterers generally escape human condemnation, but God will judge those who man does not punish. And then the immoralities which now are so flippantly regarded, lightly regarded, will be viewed in a very different light. Isn't that an amazing way to put it? Right now, they're just no big deal. It's just lightly regarded. But on that day, it's not going to be that way. We're not going to look at it in such a light-hearted way. The immoralities which now are so flippantly regarded will be viewed in a very different light. So, do we see judgment happen right away? He says no. Many people get away with it in this life. But God sees and God knows. There's another writer, his name is Kent Hughes, who wrote Disciplines of a Godly Man. Kent Hughes observes that although there may be a general escape from condemnation, there are consequences, even here and now. Physical misery follows immorality, diseases, STDs, mental misery, the guilt, the self-hatred, the feeling of worthlessness, relational woes, alienation, estrangement, hatred. You don't have to dig very far into the news to see that this kind of stuff happens, whether they're Christians or not. You hear about a love triangle and the murder that results from that. Society suffers from pornography, rape, abortion, trafficking, exploitation. To think that unrepentant adultery and sexual immorality will go unpunished is to live in blindness, to walk in darkness. By God's sovereign design, trouble and misery come. When we go our own path, the way of the transgressor is hard. We walk our own paths with no thought of eternity, and trouble and misery will come. God will judge the sexually immoral. And maybe today this is you. It's a horrible thought to see what the Word of God says. The adulterer and fornicator will face judgment. You cannot escape the judge. But just like this morning when we were going through that passage in 1 John, the gospel comes in. The Word of God doesn't stop there. There is the work of Jesus that we must take into account. God is merciful. The God of mercy is merciful. He is forbearing. He is patient. He is full of love. There's another passage in 1 Corinthians that addresses the fornicator and the adulterer. And this is what it says. This is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the bad news. That's what we've been looking at, that God will judge. But right in the very next verse, verse 11, in comes the good news, in comes the light, in comes the hope. And it comes in this phrase, and such were some of you, past tense, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is past tense. This was your estate, this was your path. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. These are words of life. To be washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, to be sanctified, to be set apart and cleansed, to be justified, to be declared righteous before the judge of all the earth who knows all things. In other words, in Christ, you have new life. But if this present tense is you, hear the words again. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those are frightening words and they thunder from heaven. And so we ask again, is there any hope for an adulterer or fornicator? And the answer is yes. And it's a gracious yes. If you will listen to the Son, you will have life. Do not reject Him who speaks. Do not refuse Him who speaks. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came in the world to save adulterers and adulteresses. The judgment that is aimed at us is now absorbed, satisfied in Christ. That's propitiation. Put your trust in Him, and the punishment is placed upon Him at the cross. God will judge. But with that truth comes the gospel. Such were some of you. There is hope for sinners. There is hope for those who are caught in sexual sins. And it's not that God is going to overlook those things, but He will forgive you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Do not despair. Jesus came to save immoral people from their sins. So 3 points this evening. Number one, marriage is honorable. It originated with God, Genesis 2. It is defined by God, and it is honorable before God, Ephesians 5. Second point, purity in marriage. God gives us guidelines for sexual purity. And third point, God will judge. And that points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, there is this unbreakable bond between what we believe and what we practice. Theology and practice. What we believe about marriage will affect the way, whether we're single or married, it will affect the way we think about marriage. Know what the Bible says. Believe what the Bible says. And then live it out for the world to see that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, these are ancient words that still reverberate today, words that are still true today, and words that we desire to uphold. And so, Lord, even though there is an ongoing attack on marriage, may we as a church know what you have said and believe what you have said. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of marriage. In Jesus' name, amen.